Open your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, we're actually just going to read from Galatians 3, 23 to 29 today. I was wanting to review everything we did last week, but it was just too much. So I had to scrap a couple of pages. I'm sorry about that, but it'll be a little shorter. Galatians 3, 23 through 29. Hear God's word. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers, and the flowers fade. And the word of our God, it endures forever, even to today, and even for you. So we love home renovation shows. There's enough of them. There's a before and there's an after. And so a house is in bad disrepair. It's out of date, or maybe it's just boring. No curb appeal. But then this remodel crew comes in, and before you know it, faster than you can expect they could ever do it, all of a sudden we're stunned at how the house looks. It's completely new. So attractive, so smart, so inviting. And so we use new in two senses. And the Bible does too. The Bible actually has two different words for it. We use new in the sense of something that never existed before, out of nothing. And so we might say, are there any new movies out? We might say, have you heard any new music? Something that didn't exist before, but now it's new. But we can also use new in another sense. We can use new to mean something qualitatively different, renewed, or much better, radically better. And so like a man gets married and folks look at that guy and they say, well, he's a new man since he got married. Like, he smells better. His house looks better. It's a new man, qualitatively different. So from verse 23 through 29, we're dealing with this before and after renovation. There's a newness. It's a qualitatively different. That it gets your attention. It's radically renewed and better. And so it does so in two senses. One is the big story. That's the big story that started at Genesis 3:15, the big story of redemption. As it moves from the old covenant to the new covenant, specifically as it moves through Moses and the Mosaic covenant into, you know, the new covenant, from law into freedom and faith. So it has the big story in mind. But it also brings it home. And also what's included here in this before and after is a sense of our small stories, your story, your life, your personal life, what you've gone through. And how in your Christian testimony, you went from under law into your experience of promise, faith in Jesus Christ. What we've been talking about, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, the core tenet of the gospel that Abraham knew faintly, that you and I know more clearly. So the question is for each of us today, is have we gone from before to after in our life, our personal life? And if we have, are we sinking into that more and more? So I have two points for us today. The two points are our lives under the law, verses 23 and 24, and then our lives in Christ, verse 25 through 29, under law and in Christ. And again, just keep before you, we're going before and after. Paul is looking back now. He's speaking in verse 23, looking back from the vantage point of the solid ground he has in Christ. So he's looking back. And from that standing, he looks back and gives a greater awareness of the big story of God redeeming his people, passing from the old to the new. But he also keeps in mind the small story of going through law and condemnation into faith and justification. So our lives under law, verse 23 and 24. So in verses 23, again, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, really all the prior administrations of the one covenant of grace. What God did with Noah, what God did with Abraham, what God did with Moses and David, all of those are streams of grace. They're streams of grace. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant, what they all pointed to becomes this wide, deep river of grace where you are now. This is the sense of passing from the time before Christ into the time of Christ. It's qualitatively different, and we have got to cherish our standing in God's redemptive history for us. So verse 23, Paul says, the law imprisoned us. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Now that we, Paul's writing, includes everyone. It includes Jew and Gentile. We. Before faith came and until faith came could be kind of confusing for us that have been passing through Galatians to this point, because we've been arguing, as Paul has been arguing, that Abraham knew the heart of the gospel. He knew that the core tenet of the blessing way back in Genesis 15 was justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He understood that. But God's people in the old covenant put their faith in the true seed to come, the Redeemer to come. Abraham believed in a Redeemer to come. Their experience was like a shadow compared to the full light of day. They looked into the distance. They knew it in a shadow form. It's a stream of grace, not a deep, wide river of grace. So Paul is saying, we live in the time of fulfillment. We put our faith in the Redeemer who has come. In Jesus Christ, whom we know now from this side, had to be both God and man. He had to go to the cross, and then he would resurrect from the dead. It's the realization of all the promises. Paul's saying from this vantage point, we know the mystery of Scripture, the tension that always prevailed in Scripture of a just God and a loving God saving sinners. We know that. So in the old covenant, the Jews had the moral law clearly revealed, and it was a huge grace. You know, we always want to know how to please the person we love. And God with his finger wrote the Ten Commandments and says, this is my revealed will, and this is how I want you to live. It was a huge grace to know what God is like and how to please him. And yet Romans also tells us that the Gentiles, outside of the covenants, they also had God's moral law embedded on their consciences as image bearers of God. Not to the degree of the Jews, that incredible grace of having it written, but as image bearers, they knew right from wrong, the standard of conduct, it's there in their minds by common grace. Paul's saying before Christ came, there was a greater tendency to think that a person is justified and declared righteous by God on the basis of his law keeping. There's just a greater tendency. Before Christ came, there was less light about what was needed to redeem a person. And this led everyone, both Jew and Gentile, before this standard of conduct to a greater sense of guilt and inadequacy and insecurity. It always reminds me that one of my favorite stories of Hudson Taylor, early 19th century, he makes it into the interior of China. You know, the gospel hadn't made it into the interior yet. It had made it to the coast. He gets into the interior with a message of life to people who hadn't yet heard it. And he encounters this old man. And the man comes up to him and he says to Hudson Taylor, he goes, "I'm 80 years old and I am soon to go the way of all the earth. But what keeps me up at night, night and day, and I can find no answer, is what do I do with my sin?" It's this idea that's coming out of Paul right here, that the law acted as a jailer. People knew they couldn't keep it. They knew they had sinned. They knew it condemned them. They had a sense of that, that dread before the law. So they were desperate for deliverance. And that leads to verse 24. The law also acted as a guardian. A guardian, Paul says. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So in the ancient world, in wealthier families, you know, a dad would have a guardian for his boys. So the guardian was a trusted servant who supervised the conduct of his master's sons. And so he walked with his master's boys to and from school. He made sure they did their homework, that they kept their schedule. If they misbehaved, he disciplined them, and sometimes very severely. So the guardian's constant discipline, constant presence, constant rule-keeping, the master's sons would long to reach maturity so they could get underneath him and not have to deal with him and be free to enjoy the full experience of being sons of their father in their home. And Paul is saying the law also acted as a guardian. We think particularly not only of the moral law, but the ceremonial law, all the regimen, the diet, the circumcision, the festivals, all of it, a guardian and a disciplinarian until Christ came. Or in verse 23, until the coming of faith. Why? For the purpose of preparing the son for his maturity, to long for his freedom, to be grounded in the full rights of a son, ultimately to believe in the gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone. So not only did the law imprison us under condemnation, longing for rescue, but it also prepared us for God's basis and means of our justification. Faith alone in Christ alone. And this is before and after, going from the old covenant to the new covenant. But it's more than that. It's relevant to your life. Not only the big story, but your small story, you. The sense in which this is a biography of every believer. Now, we would always say that there is no one cookie cutter testimony of coming to faith in Jesus. You know, God makes us gloriously and wonderfully different. Nobody alike. And his grace is unique and careful and crafted for each of you. And you've encountered God personally. At the same time, there's a general movement that Paul is talking about here. There's a general movement that happened in your life. When you came face to face with God's will for you, God's law for you, and you felt that jailer and that guardian, you felt yourself under the condemnation of your shortcomings, not only in those individual actions, but the orientation of your heart before God. And you recognized the law as a guardian, that it was preparing you for something. It drove you to Christ to seek his blood and righteousness and to be declared righteous and forgiven before God's throne. Have you personally gone through that before and after? Is that your story from condemnation to freedom? Well, then we move on to what that looks like. Verses 25 to 29, our lives in Christ. What is your life in Christ? What are some of those privileges that you count on? You know, one of the biggest challenges of a believer is just to possess what he possesses. Just own what is his in the gospel. Our lives in Christ. Paul now focuses on the after. He first speaks of the big story, how that stream, that trickle of grace in the old covenant issues into this deep, wide river of grace in the new covenant. In chapter 4, verse 4, you had that wonderful phrase, in the fullness of time. So there's this big story picture here of what it was like before the Redeemer came and after the Redeemer came. Because of this, things are qualitatively new and better and renewed. So verse 25 speaks about this. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Faith has come. It's the same to say Christ has come. We know the mystery of the gospel, how justice and love meet. Now that faith has come, Christ's coming delivers us from the law as a guardian and disciplinarian because we know what it all pointed towards. And it ushers us into maturity and freedom. You think of it this way. It's only when with the coming of Christ, the God-man, that we truly understand what's required to save a sinner. We really didn't understand it prior. It shows us what God's justice demands. Our guilt is so great that the only way we can be rescued is if none other than God himself in flesh takes our judgment for us. It's the magnitude of our guilt and what justice requires. But it also shows us how amazing God's love is for us. Because we see that God is so willing, so eager, so joyously delighted in rescuing us. Why? We can only say the boundless love of God, that he sent his beloved son to the cross under his judgment in our place to redeem us and make us his own. We see justice and love together with the coming of Christ. And a redemption like that is what moves us into the full experience of maturity and freedom as the shadows of it give way to the full light of day. Well, then in verses 26 to 29, Paul elaborates on this. And he really elaborates on this in terms of your small stories, your personal stories and experience, because he shifts from we to you. So he's really wanting to look at you and say, okay, you, what do you have in the gospel? And he says at least three wonderful things here that you have, that you possess, that are yours as a gift of grace. And the first privilege you have is that in Christ, you are sons of God. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That's the first thing we see. And so when you put your faith in Jesus, you are joined and connected and united to Jesus. And being in Christ, the Father's beloved Son, you become adopted sons and daughters of God. So God views you the same way, with the same love and the same affection and devotion with which he has always viewed his son from all eternity. It's granted to you in the gospel. So justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the foundational core doctrine of the gospel. It answers man's fundamental need. Man's fundamental question is, how does a sinner get right with God? How is that going to happen? But justification, though it's the core doctrine, is not the highest doctrine. It's not the sweetest doctrine. It's not the most heartwarming doctrine. The greatest and dearest blessing of the gospel is that God adopts you as beloved sons and daughters of God. He's not only the judge who acquits you in his court, but he's a father who loves you and brings you into his home. And that's the highest, and that's what you get in Christ. God adopts you because you have put on Christ by faith. And just think about that phrase, you've put on Christ. It figures and presents Jesus as some spotless, beautiful, royal, radiant, shining garment that you get to put on. You take off, you know, the idea is you take off these filthy garments and you put on Christ as beautiful clothes before God, such that when God sees you in Christ, he sees Christ in all his perfect and immaculate, stunning obedience to the law, full-hearted obedience to the law. And he also sees Christ's full payment at the cross, suffering the weight of God's judgment against sin. He sees all of that when he looks at you. You've put on Christ as a garment. He looks at you through Christ. And so Paul brings up baptism here. It kind of comes out of nowhere in a way because he's always talking about faith some 15 times, but now he speaks about baptism. We ask, why are you speaking about baptism, Paul? Except that baptism is the sign and the seal of faith, the sign and seal of union with Christ. And the picture you see when someone gets baptized is it's that water covers them, and even as the water covers them, it's as if God puts the clothes of Christ on that person and all his benefits. You're united to Christ, and Christ becomes your identity. Like, what is your identity? What gives you a sense of who I am? Well, it's you've put on Christ, and in him you're adopted full rights, sons and daughters of God. Would you possess that, Paul is asking. And second blessing is in Christ, you're one with all believers. You know, our land aches for people to be one, united, but we can't do it. We'll never be able to do it. We see that sometimes glaringly and in heart-rending ways. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. What's Paul getting at? Paul's point is not to erase distinctions. And we're distinct. Like, we're distinct in terms of race and culture and gender and social and economic conditions. And God loves races. He loves cultures. He loves languages of all the world. He cherishes the two genders of male and female. God gives us varied social and economic callings. All that is precious to God, purposeful to God. That's not the issue. Rather, what the issue is Paul saying these distinctions don't divide you. They're not the cause of division because they're not your fundamental identity. Your identity in Christ is to be adopted sons and daughters of God. In Christ, we all stand on equal footing, equal value, equal dignity, beloved sons and daughters in him. There is no hierarchy, no favoritism, equally in need of the gospel and receiving the gospel of grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. We're one in him and therefore one with one another. The church is this amazing place, something the world could never reproduce, that one in Christ, we are one with one another. And we see in one another by faith in the risen Christ that I am your brother and I am your sister. That we are equal before one another in Christ, in one family. Third, in Christ, you're heirs to all the promises. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring or seed and heirs according to the promise. In verse 16, Paul made a big deal about that the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, a singular. And the seed was Christ. The promises were made in Christ, in the Redeemer to come. And now he's saying, by faith in Christ, the true seed, you become seeds of Abraham too, because it's a collective noun. It's one and many that you get in on that. And you become a seed of Abraham, meaning, therefore, that you become heirs of the promises and blessings that God gave to Abraham. And it boggles the mind. We think of all those promises given to Abraham. The core promise, again, is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You inherit that. You didn't earn it. Like, you received it by being part of the family. But ultimately, those promises given to Abraham don't fall short of Revelation 21 and 22. Ultimately, they're a beloved people, a glorified people in a new heavens and a new earth. And your name is already there, and your place is already there. You already belong there. You've been sent back here to live for God's glory until that day when you're taken there. And you're an heir to glory by being a seed of Abraham. You know, it's always wonderful. You know, if you have a great wealthy relative that names you in their will and you become an heir of blessings that you didn't know you were going to get to be a part of. But so much more, passing our comprehension, you are heirs of this now. Are you possessing your possessions today? You know, years ago, I bought a house. And I wanted to go from a before and after. I had these big visions of fixing up a house, and I knew zero. And so one day I'm joyfully painting a wall, scraping and painting, and a friend who knew something came over and said, you know, that wall is load-bearing, and it's rotten to the core. And I said, no, I hadn't noticed that. And he threw his expertise in, knocked out the wall, put in another column. I looked at that and I said, you know, I was dealing with the cosmetic features of my house. I had no idea that it was rotten to the core and needed new foundational work. And what the law does is it looks into our heart as a window and it shows us that we are foundationally broken. But at that point, God reaches in by the gospel. He says, I'm making something qualitatively new, dramatically better. That's going to blow you away when you see it. And I'm going to start right here because my son came into this broken down house and he took all the weight upon himself and he undid it at the cross. He resurrected and he opened up glory for us. And by faith in him, you are part of something new and you are qualitatively different and you're an heir to the new heavens and the new earth. Do you know these privileges today? Have you gone from before to after? And if you have, are you resting, relying, rejoicing in that, to where that frames the way you approach your day? And may it be. God bless you. Let's stand.